started.
Okay,
I'll just send it to you later.
All right, appreciate it.
Okay, well, this evening I had intended to get a lot further than I think we're going to get, but I think you'll find the material to be very practical. So we're going to start with the idea of being beloved, and then we'll move into the material. As you can see, if you've got the notes before you, we're starting a new section, starting in verse 11, that'll take us all the way down to chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. And there'll be five basic sections of it that we have to submit to human institutions, that we have to submit to our masters or employers. We wives submit to their husbands. Husbands live with their wives according to knowledge. And then Christians have one mind. So that'll probably take us several weeks to get through, maybe even longer than that. We'll probably spend a week on each one of them. So he starts out in verse 11 with the word beloved. And I'd like to start on that. Do you remember what God said about his son? This is my beloved son. And Jesus revealed, and I'm on page 2 now, I'll come back to page 1 in just a second, but Jesus revealed on page 2 that the Father loved me because I kept his commandments. And he says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And of course, you can see agape there. The word beloved is from the word agape, and it emphasizes the nature of the relationship that we have to God and the relationship that we have to one another. Because I'm beloved, it's very similar to 1 John. Remember where John said that they had fellowship with God, and if we have fellowship with them, then we have fellowship with God. And so the same thing here. If I'm beloved of God and you're beloved of God, then as Peter points out, we should be beloved of one another. And so the nature of this, and John uses it, Paul uses it, it's just a special term of endearment. You can see there in the middle of page 2 where Paul said that about Philemon. He's no longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. So Peter here is emphasizing something. And if you look at the bottom of page 1, you see all the descriptions that he's given of us. I'm not going to read through them all. I think there's about 15 of them. And we need to be struggling. If we want to be beloved, then we need to be struggling for all these things. We need to be obedient children, and we need to obey the truth, and all the things that he listed there. So Peter now is ready to move on. There's no therefore here. There's no tie to the previous verses. He just starts out with the term beg. So before we move on, does anybody want to elaborate on the term beloved? Okay, then. And of course, in 2 Peter, we'll come back to this, where he says we add to our faith virtue, and then the last two are brotherly kindness and then agape love. So these are things that, as we move toward maturity, become more and more a part of our Christian walk. The term beg or beseech or urge, depending on your translation here, comes from I consider it a very picturesque word. It comes from the Greek word that means to call right up to your side. And it basically has the idea of a father or mother calling their son up, whether to rebuke him or to admonish him or to compliment him or to plead with him, put their arm around him, and they show their love and their concern with that arm. So when Paul uses this, or Peter uses it, or Jesus uses it for that matter, it means I'm calling you right up to my side to exhort or entreat or beseech or comfort or even to admonish. It just depends on the context. And so this is a word that goes well with beloved, because it's a term that emphasizes the care and concern of the person who is giving this command. So, similar to Jesus when he said, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so this concept here is the care and the concern of the individual who is doing the calling. And so he beseeches us, and he repeats the word the book started with. He writes the book to the sojourners or the pilgrims or the aliens of the dispersion. And so he repeats that, but he adds another word here, which means, well, it was used a lot in the Old Testament when they did the Septuagint translation. They substituted the Hebrew word with this word, and it is the idea of living as a stranger in another land. Israel lived as a stranger in Egypt. Abraham was a sojourner in the land of Canaan. And the basic idea is we can't share in their customs or their culture. God was very clear to Israel, if you're with me on the bottom of page 3, he tells them in verse 3, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, or according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. You can't walk in their ordinances. You observe my judgments and my statutes. And then, of course, he gives that list of sexual perversions and idolatry and all of the things that go on in a wicked nation, some of which we see in our culture today. And so he says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, because the land is vomiting them out. And if you do these things, the land will vomit you out. And of course, that's exactly what happened to Israel. They refused to live as a stranger and a sojourner on earth. They refused to recognize themselves as God's children, beloved of God, and working with God and for God, and their citizenship not of this world. Abraham recognized, you remember in Hebrews chapter 11, those all died in faith, confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They all recognized, starting even with Abel, that we don't fit in. We don't fit in with the people like Cain. We don't fit in with the people like Sodom. We don't fit in with the seven nations of Canaan. And unfortunately, as the denominations in the world becomes more dark, we don't fit in. And we can't fit in. And so Peter tells us that we are strangers and pilgrims. All right, before we move away from that, any other comments on the term beloved or the term stranger and pilgrim or sojourner or alien? Okay, then we move to the middle of page 4 where we have these fleshly lusts. And the term lust, it's kind of interesting. Let's go ahead and turn to page 5. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these definitions, but if we turn to page 5, we see that Jesus and Paul use this term lust in a good way. Jesus said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. That's the same word that's used here. It can be used in a good sense. Paul said, I have a lust or a desire to be with Christ because it's very far better. And he told the Thessalonians, I long to see your face with great desire. So, but those are the only three times in the New Testament it's used in a good way. It's generally used with fleshly lusts. And I think God coined this term because it desires the cravings, or it describes the cravings and desires that we all have developed since the fall. They were never part of God's original plan. As Ecclesiastes said, God made us upright. And there's two problems with fleshly lusts. Number one, they violate righteousness because we take something that doesn't belong to us. Or number two, they violate the law of love because we're no longer acting in their best interests. We're selfishly using them for our own desires. So if we steal or if we take away their good reputation with a lie, then we are operating on a desire or a craving or a lust that is from the flesh. It doesn't originate from God. God is love. God is righteousness. God is righteous. There is no unrighteousness or unfairness or taking something that doesn't belong. There's none of that in heaven. And there was none of that on earth until man chose to sin. And then suddenly, as we see with Cain, even the desire to murder started rearing up its ugly head. And of course, that is an act that completely separates from love and righteousness when you steal someone's life from them. And so as we turn to page 6, we find out that if we walk in the Spirit, we can't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And That's what sojourners and pilgrims are doing. The fleshly lusts are contrary to the Holy Spirit because we created them based on our own fleshly desires. And if we examine them, whether it's covetousness or whether it's sexual desires that are outside of the marriage relationship or whether it is vengeance or a desire to get even with somebody, I mean, the list goes on and on and on. But the point is that these are things that do not originate with God, and strangers and pilgrims are trying to have heaven on earth. In other words, we want to do the will of God as it is done in heaven, and we want it to be done on earth. Well, these fleshly desires are the antithesis. They're exactly the opposite of what we should want. And so we have to recognize them, as we've talked so many times in the past. We open these doors, often they're youthful lusts, which Paul told Timothy to flee. And so we pick these things up, and somehow, because they were found in the darkness, if we continue with them every time we go into them, we're back in the darkness. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago that if we will look at ourselves in the middle of one of these lusts and start quoting scripture like Jesus did in that battle with the devil, sometimes we'll get back into the light, and other times, even though we're quoting all those strict scriptures, the mind is so clouded in darkness because of these flesh and this fleshly desire that we still can't even see it. We don't agree with what the scripture says. We don't see it that way, because if we did, we would be disgusted and we would not want to do it, just like we are with all the doors we never opened. So the stranger and the sojourner must abstain, put themselves off from, keep themselves away from, and find the way. And if you lack wisdom, you ask God, find the way to get these things out of our lives. And so that's part of being transformed, renewing our mind, and seeing what is an acceptable way to use a craving and what is an unacceptable way to use a craving. Anybody have any thoughts on this concept of lust? Okay, well, the most dangerous aspect of these lusts is that they wage war. And the term war can mean a soldier, or it can mean the plans and strategies that are set forth in a war to win it. And I think that in this case, that's more the idea here, is that fleshly lusts have a strategy. They plan out their battle plan, just like somebody playing chess, or just like somebody who is getting ready to do a battle. The people who brought the Trojan horse, if that really ever happened, but if it did happen, then those people had a strategy. They had a way that they were going to win. Well, the flesh has that strategy. The flesh, that's why Paul says in Romans 13, don't make provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lusts, because the flesh is always conniving. I'm not going to do it, but I just want to get close to it. I wouldn't dream of doing it, but I'd like to walk down the aisle and just look at it a little bit. And of course, the flesh wants to get you as close as it can, and then it wants to strike. And so Peter wants us to be aware that these lusts are dangerous. They're incredibly dangerous. On the top of page 7, we have these passages where James says they wage war, and where in Galatians 5, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. In other words, it doesn't want to be confined. It doesn't want to be contained. And as Paul said, evil is present with me, the one who wishes to do good. And I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man that's influenced by the Holy Spirit, but I see an entirely different law in the members of my body or in the flesh, and they're waging war against the law of my mind. Now, we've talked about this in Romans, and I'm pretty convinced that Paul here is describing what it was like before he became a Christian, but that doesn't mean it all goes away. Paul said, I have to buffet my body and bring it into bondage, bring it into submission, literally give myself a black eye. And so, and it makes me a prisoner. And we've all been imprisoned in a sin. Now, sometimes it's for 5 seconds, sometimes it's for 5 hours, sometimes 5 days, or maybe longer, but that's the danger. David was made a prisoner by the lust of the flesh that caused him to commit adultery, and then she's pregnant, and then he decides he's going to kill the husband, and then he's just completely ruined himself because that fleshly lust was warring. And this great war is inside of us, and we've all felt it. And so we've got to try to find ways to create layers, to create buffers, to create distance, or maybe, as Jesus said, just to cut it off, just get it out of our lives. If it's something that can be removed, there are some lusts that are just an integral part of our existence. Maybe they're at work, or maybe they are in a situation where they're just locked in our mind. We don't even have to go near something for them to come in. But a lot of them can be removed simply by realizing evil companionship corrupts good morals, evil television programs create lusts, and so some of us need to get rid of the TV, or some of us need to realize that there are certain aspects of that that are creating a temptation. All right, any thoughts on the lust here, the lust of the flesh, and how they work, how they wage war? Okay, then let's talk about the soul just for a minute. In those two passages on the bottom of page 7, the Word of God has the ability to divide the soul and the spirit. So there's two elements within us. And, you know, you can kind of see it. Paul says when you're baptized that the dead spirit, you were dead in your trespasses. So our spirit can be dead in sin, and yet our soul is still very much alive. So the spirit and the soul are separate entities, because once I'm baptized, the spirit then comes to life, and the Holy Spirit can now write his words on my heart. And this is the inner man that Paul talks about that delights after the law of God. And so the Spirit is trying to write those things on our heart. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved. So he makes a separation here between the spirit and the soul. I think the best way that we could maybe describe it is that animals have a soul, but they don't have a spirit, because the spirit is that eternal image that God stamped into our heart when he made us after his likeness and in his image. So we have the ability to think, to feel, to plan, to remember, to repent, to love, to hate. And these are things beyond the animals. I mean, they can mimic some of it. A dog is, of course, very friendly, and yet, you know, it's just programmed into them, but it's not a choice. It's not something that they can say, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. We can. We have a spirit that we will take with us. Because our soul is fused to that spirit, when we die, the soul and the spirit will go before God, or maybe more literally, it will go to Hades, either to paradise or to torment. Then at the second coming, that soul spirit will return. We will get a resurrected body, but we're not losing anything. All of our memories, all of our plans, all of our goals, all of our faithfulness or unfaithfulness for that matter, if the fleshly lusts win that war against the soul, and we've seen it happen with some of our brethren, they're gone and they don't come back. And their spirit dies again. They become separated from God, just like they did when they committed their first sin. Paul said, I was alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Well, fleshly lusts are the portal by which sin can enter into our soul and kill our spirit or separate our spirit from God. And so when I'm feeling that fleshly lust, I need to realize where this could lead to. Any sin could lead to where David was. Any sin can destroy or damage or become spiritually dead. And so we have to realize how critical and how crucial it is that we conquer these lusts and we remove them from our lives, because the soul is our life force. And the soul, as I say, it can be enslaved to sin. It can be overcome by fleshly lust. Most of the people that are never converted, matter of fact, all the people who are never converted, are enslaved to some lust or another, and they've never been forgiven, so the spirit goes to God, separated from him. But the soul also returns to God. And so it's not as though they die. They're still alive, and they still have an eternal spirit. It's just that that spirit is eternally separated from God in a spiritual death. All right. Any thoughts, any comments or ideas that you want to bring up about fleshly lusts or being a stranger and a pilgrim or making war against the soul or the soul even? Okay, well, we're awful quiet tonight. All right, so now we come to verse 12, and we have a conduct. And in English, we talk about living. We don't talk about walking or moving about. We don't say, I walked here, or I walk with God. I mean, we will say, I walk with God because of the scriptural influence. But normally, we talk about living. We don't say, where do you walk, meaning what's the address where you live. We say, where do you live? Because living for us is pretty much the same thing as walking is to them. So when you look at that second definition, to turn hither and thither, or to turn oneself about, to walk in the manner of life and moral character. So conduct is how I talk, how I get entertained, how I interact at work, the kind of husband I am, the kind of wife, the kind of servant, the employee, the kind of citizen in the nation. These are all elements of conduct. And conduct is the manner of life that I choose to live and you choose to live. And so these fleshly lusts can hinder that conduct. They can make us do things that we're ashamed of. Most of the time when people come forward, it's because they have done something in their conduct that has brought, quote, shame and reproach on the church. Like I said, David earlier, it goes on to say, you've given great opportunity for the adversary to blaspheme. In other words, your conduct has not redounded to God's glory. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, his conduct made him beloved. He kept the commandments. He kept his lusts in check. Satan tried to activate those lusts when he used those three forms of temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, hoping that he could activate those lusts as he has so many other people, and as he has you and I. Of course, the difference is Jesus had the self-awareness that never left him. He knew he was the Word who was with God, and he knew how he was going to relate and how he was going to deal with those lusts. And so long before the Holy Spirit came on him as baptism, he was already aware. You remember when he was 12 years old, he told his parents, I need to be about my Father's business. So he knew he was the Son of God. And in that respect, he had an advantage over you and I. Not a huge advantage. He just knew the law a little better than we do. He was well aware of the issues that could lead him into trouble. Unfortunately, for a lot of us, we didn't take that time and effort to learn those things. And before we knew it, we'd already gotten involved in sin. As a matter of fact, God's very clear in Romans chapter 6 that every one of us did that. And again, in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so whether we like it or not, the conduct that we've involved ourselves in the past has created these fleshly lusts. And it is those fleshly lusts that we have to conquer. It's those fleshly lusts that lead us to use bad language, lead us to talk bad jokes, lead us to go places that Christians shouldn't go and involve ourselves in Christian and things that Christians shouldn't do that would bring reproach on them. And so we have to get rid of those lusts, because not only do they war against the soul, but they make us odious. They make us a stench in the nostrils of God, and of course they give great opportunity for these Gentiles to blaspheme, to say, you know, if you're a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. And nobody wants to hear something like that. Nobody wants to be told at work, you know, you're such a lazy an unprofitable person. I can't believe you call yourself a Christian. And that should never happen. And so I have to look at my conduct. And I have to compare my conduct. I mean, this is just basically the process that Paul gave us in Romans chapter 12. We are no longer conformed, but we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so as a Christian, I have a responsibility to take a good hard look at the things that I'm involved in. And if God condemns them, then I need to get rid of them. Because it's interesting here, this is an evangelistic circumstance. This is helping God convert people. And so there's a much bigger component than, oh, I'm just going to be lost, I'm going to go to hell. There might be someone in our past or in our present or in our future that is going to be hindered. Where we're going is, you remember in chapter 3 where it says that a wife can gain her husband by her behavior. Well, that's the direction that we're heading here. I have to have my conduct honorable. I have to be an exemplary person as a citizen. You remember Daniel, and we're going to cover these verses again a little bit later, but at the time when his enemies wanted to destroy him, they kept looking. What law is he violating? What is he dishonest? Is he a liar? Is he stealing? Is he what can we find that we can use against him? Well, they couldn't. They couldn't find a thing because he was faithful. He was an exemplary man, and the king knew it. But so what do? Well, they try to find a way, just like they do with us. They make an immoral activity a law, and then they say, if you don't do it, or if you don't believe what we believe, or if you don't say what we say, then you're not a part of this. But what God wants from us is that our conduct is always honorable. In other words, whenever I'm around other people, I watch what I say. Now, that should always be the case, but especially among unbelievers. And that's the interesting thing. A lot of times when people are living a double life, they act like a Christian around Christians, but then when they get around worldly people, they act like people in the world, and they don't realize that sooner or later this is going to come back and hurt them, going to come back and hurt them very badly. And this is why I tell people, when you first start school, when you first start a new job, when you're first meeting people, make sure that you're on your best behavior, because from that point on, you realize what this person thinks of you. Now, if he thinks of you as a worldly person, then it's really tough to preach the gospel to them, because then they're going to say, well, you're just nothing but a hypocrite because you don't do those things. Then on the other hand, if we portray ourselves as a Christian and we're doing what's right, then it becomes really tough to give in to our lusts when we're around them. So this is a critical concept. Now, before we leave this behavior, does anybody have any thoughts or comments on how their behavior is influencing other people, or how important it is to have good behavior?
Hey, Alan, I just was going to add one thing. I appreciate the point you're making. Like you're saying, whether it's your job or your neighbor, people are watching. There's been a couple situations that I've been in where you start talking about certain things and they ask you, you know, what you think of a certain subject, gambling or abortion or whatever. And these are opportunities. Even now, there's just seems like there's a lot of opportunities. You have to be careful, but just to stand up for what's right. And sometimes what the hardest thing for me is I want to be quiet and not say anything. So, you know, this conversation, our conduct, the easy thing is just live your own private life, never stand for anything or defend things. You know, this is all part of what being a Christian is. Being quiet is not sometimes the right conduct. I warn everybody to be very careful, especially in the workplace, but we have opportunity to influence somebody, and not trying to use myself, but I had somebody come back to me that I worked with like 10 years ago and said, you know, you had said this to me. I could remember what I said to them, but they remembered it 10 years later. Now, if you mess up, they remember that too, so.
Well, and that's the whole point of this, isn't it?
And you just have to admit that you were wrong, and hey, I didn't do the right thing. That's part of, you know, repenting it is all part of, you know, admitting you're wrong. I mean, you know, we've all had situations where you just have to swallow your pride, so to speak, and say, hey, I was wrong, because people are looking for that too.
Yeah, no, that's right. When you lose your temper, you go back and apologize, even if it's your kids. I've always been a real advocate of, if you sin in front of your kids, you need to repent to your kids. Otherwise, you know, it's do as I say, not as I do, because we expect them to do that. And so conduct is critical. And I think you have a good point, and it's a point Peter makes when he says, even without a word, that's because the wife's already talked to her husband. And so now, and we let people know, I'm a Christian, I'd like to preach to you, I'd like to talk with you about things, but if you're not interested, I'm not going to harp on it, but you're going to see, and of course we're not verbalizing this, but you're going to see what it is to be working with a Christian, and working with someone who's always caring and concerned and willing to come over and help them move, or willing to come over and help in any particular situation. And, you know, you see your neighbor struggling with something, so you go over and see. Sometimes they won't be interested in help, and sometimes they will. But all of this, again, redounds to God's glory. Rob, did you have anything else?
No.
Okay. Anybody else? Yeah, Charles?
Yeah, right. I was just looking at the scriptures you have right there in Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, about, you know, blessed is the man that walk not in the counsel of the ungodly and stand in the path of sinners. You know, evil communication corrupts good manners. And a lot of times, whenever we are around people that are in that position right there, sometimes we as Christians, we have to really, really check ourselves and say, okay, am I going to be like that? Or am I going to, you know, move on and maybe start another conversation? I know back when I was in the workforce and the job that I had, being around a lot of non-Christians, they would be talking about things that I had no, didn't want to talk about. And a lot of times I'd either leave or either I would try to start another conversation about something, because it wasn't something that really a Christian should be talking about. And if you don't watch it, you will say things or do things. And, you know, it's kind of like you're trying to tell somebody something about the Bible or whatever, and then they look at you and say, okay, well, you're just as bad as I am, but why are you trying to tell me anything, you know? So,
right.
As a Christian, we have to really watch ourselves and be, you know, mindful of our surroundings, what to talk about, when to talk about certain things. And if it's something we can't really relate to, then it's best for us to move on.
Right. So. Yeah, and that's a good point, Charles. They notice when we won't get involved with them, too. They notice that, and they feel it. You know, it's kind of like those guys in Sodom who said, you've been a judge. You come in here to be a judge. Was, well, he may not have ever opened his mouth. He just didn't go where they went. He just didn't do what they did, and they noticed it. And so letting our light shine sometimes, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, is just letting them see your good works. As I say, Jesus was very clear. If they persecute you, he says, you can flee to the next city. Or, of course, if you can't flee, then you can just work and do your business. You don't have to keep stoking the flame, especially if it's at work, because you can get yourself fired. So I appreciated Rob's point. You have to be careful. The employer didn't hire you to preach to people. And so even though we might have opportunities, we have to be careful because we're there to work. We're not there to cause disruption. We're not there to cause problems with people. But at the same time, if they're going to have a business luncheon and people are going to get, well, not a business luncheon, but if they're going to have a party, people are going to become intoxicated and things are going to happen there, I'm not going. And I remember when I worked at a hospital years ago, the people there, you know, they noticed I never went to any of their parties. I never got involved with them. I was friendly to them. If I had an opportunity, I preached to them. But they noticed. And the hope is, like I said with Peter, when that day of visitation comes, in other words, like the Philippian jailer, when that earthquake came, he knew who to go to. You know, he ran to Paul and Silas. And so that's what I want, and that's what God wants, and that's what Peter's describing here, is the opportunity we have to live among people and show them the conduct of a Christian. And so, you know, like Paul said, when he was getting ready to take that money to Jerusalem, he said, we take thought for honorable things, not only in the sight of God, but in the sight of men. So I want a lot of witnesses here. I don't want anybody thinking, and I don't want any slander. You know, that's why as a preacher, I made up my mind years ago, I'd never go into anybody's home if they're not home and their wife is there, unless I brought my wife. You know, you're going to take thought for things honorable. You don't know what can happen. And so this is all part of being a Christian, is taking thought. What are people going to think if I do this? You know, even buying things, you know, if you're coming home with a new car every other year and you're wondering, what do the neighbors think? You know, is this guy covetous? You know, like I say, you just think about this stuff, especially as a preacher I do, because as Paul told Titus, you need to be careful so that the adversary doesn't have anything negative to say. And so we have to make sure that the job we take, the way we conduct ourselves as a Christian, our attendance, our, you know, people notice. Your neighbors notice if you're coming to church. I've often wondered, you know, what are they thinking now? Because I'm only leaving. Well, for a while there, I was only leaving in the morning. And, you know, so I'm thinking, okay, I'd like to go on a bike ride this afternoon, but it's Sunday. Do I want the people around here to see me doing that or not? Will it affect the influence? I mean, it's just, you're just thinking about this stuff all the time. Because, like I said, It's another part. It's a silent part of evangelism, but it's a vital part. Because like I said, when something bad happens, you want them to think about you. You want them to think about you as someone, as a resource, someone that could help them a little bit. All right, before we move away from this, any other comments or thoughts? Okay, at the bottom of page 9, Peter brings up an interesting point, and it's just an absolute. It's an absolute truth, and that is one of the reasons you want to have your conduct honorable is because sooner or later you're going to be charged with being an evildoer. And so this is a final conjunction, which means that Peter is saying, this is it. We're gonna move away from this now. And we're going to move into the actual things we need to be careful of. But he basically says the purpose is that when this happens. So, excuse me, we turn to page 10 and we find out, you know, when Jeremiah started his work, the people said, let's attack him with the tongue and not give heed to any of his words. And I've had that. I'm sure you've all had it, people who know we're a Christian. We're not judging them, but they think we are. You know, we are condemning their activities, but we would love to save them, and we don't have any rancor or hatred for them. We'd like to help them. And Jesus made the point that that all of the prophets and all of the righteous men who tried to influence other people were mistreated. They were spoken evil of. And so even Jesus, middle of page 10 there, if he were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered it up to you. So these wicked people saw Jesus as the problem. And we've seen this over and over. Remember Ahab telling Elijah, you troubler of Israel? And of course, Elijah says, I'm not the one who's troubling Israel, it's you. You know, Ahab was a very wicked man, but he didn't see it that way. Neither did Jezebel. They saw Elijah as the problem. And so most people, Rome saw Christians as a problem. The Jews saw Christians as the problem, and they spoke evil of them. And Paul said, I'm suffering as an evildoer. Paul is about to be thrown into prison. Why? Because the people felt the light, the pressure of the light, the conduct of the light, and they hated it. Now, Jesus made it basically a fundamental principle in the parable, or excuse me, in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, the last Beatitude, blessed are you if you've been persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, I've seen Jehovah Witnesses who try to get persecuted. They become rude, they become obnoxious just to try to get persecuted so they can... That's not what Jesus was talking about here. You don't see any of that in the New Testament. They were always kind and gentle. Persecution came in spite of their love and their mercy just by the preaching. It's the preaching that brings the persecution. And so if they're going to speak evil against the sinless Son of God, and they're going to speak evil of him, you know, what hope do we have? So, you know, like I say, we're on the top page 11 now, where Genesis 19:9, the people of Sodom say, this one came to stay here. He keeps acting as a judge. Well, I doubt that he was acting as a judge. He just wouldn't get involved in their activities. And here they came. He came out and just told them, "You, these guys are strangers. It wouldn't be righteous, and it wouldn't be an act of love for you to take them out and do this terrible deed with them." And what's their response? You're the evildoer. We're going to deal worse with you. And so that's why you want your conduct honorable, because when this happens, if they've got something to throw at you, they will. And so if you're not doing everything that's honorable and they decide to persecute you, they're going to drag that stuff up. They're going to say, well, so-and-so, you did this 5 years ago. You're no better than me, or you did this. And it hurts. And it damages the evangelistic opportunity. And so, so, like I said, the problem here is not my conduct. You remember what Jesus said in John 15 there. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And he goes on to say, because you're not of the world, therefore the world hates you. And, of course, the reason they hate us, verse chapter 3 there of John, men love the darkness rather than the light. And, you know, we talked about this last week. We're a fragrance. To God, we're a fragrance. This is in 2 Corinthians 2:15. We're a fragrance of Christ. To those who are being saved, we are a sweet-smelling aroma. Matter of fact, verse 16, to the one, those who are perishing, we're the aroma of death. You know, all the preaching that we do, you know, it leads them to that sneaking suspicion, that possibility that we're right, and it makes them very angry because they have no intention of changing. And so we're an aroma of death, and their solution is to call us an evildoer, call us the problem, and create a situation where we are going to be viewed as an evildoer. And all Peter is saying is, make sure they don't have a valid reason for that. Make sure it's going to come. They're going to treat you as an evildoer because you're preaching the truth. Just make sure that when that happens, they will not have any valid charge to make. Just like Daniel. You know, they tried to find a way to, but they realized they couldn't. And so then what do? Well, they try to look for a way to make the law of God. You know, it's like people today, they know what the Bible says about homosexuality and transgender and abortion, but they're going to make it, if you don't compromise on that, then you're going to be an evildoer. And that's the direction the country's been going for the last few years, and hopefully it's going to be stopped. But if it doesn't, then sooner or later, we're going to be an evildoer, and then they're going to start sifting through things, trying to find things that they can use to hurt us. They're going to be looking for it. And so, again, Peter's just saying, make sure they don't have anything. All right. Anybody else have a comment on that before we move to the next point?
So, Alan, I just have a quick thought. You know, it's interesting how, like, when I was growing up, I'll never forget, like, in elementary school, when you're first exposed to people saying evil things against you, you know, and how shocking that was. I remember distinctly thinking, I can't believe, like, why would people talk that way to me? Or, you know, it just was hard to understand. And I even remember when I was in middle school, as a kid, I think it was up through middle school, I had like freckles on my face, you know, and there was this girl in middle school who would go out of her way to come by me and say, "You're an ugly little boy." And she'd go around her friends, "Look at that ugly little boy," you know? And I could never figure out why she felt the need to do that, you know? And so anyways, you know, we read in the scriptures, of course, as mature Christians, we certainly understand persecution because by the time we get older, it becomes pretty evident. But my point is that, you know, for us to have children, for those that have grandchildren, you know, it's not easy to prepare our children for that. But boy, we better start early because I tell you, for some kids, that can really stay with them. That can cause them to take a turn, right? If they're not able to handle that, and I think it's sometimes an aspect that we don't always think about or talk about. But I just remember the impression it made on me as younger, and I'm not putting blame on my parents or anything. I mean, it's just part of life, right? But anyhow, just want to encourage us all to make sure, especially our younger kids, know, hey, be prepared, and here's why people do it, and here's how you should respond.
Right. Yeah, and that's an excellent point. Because it starts at a very young age sometimes with people. And we all need to be steeled against this because, you know, the peer pressure is an important thing. I mean, from our parents, from our teachers, from our coaches, they try to use that to help us grow and develop. And it can be a good thing. But like you say, the first time somebody hammers on you and you're kind of going, man, I must have done something wrong. Why are they treating me like this? Well, no. That's a given. If you're going to stand against the world, you're going to suffer persecution. All who live godly are going to suffer persecution. Sooner or later, you're going to be treated like an evildoer. And so, but God wants us, and now Peter moves to one of his last points, and that is your good works, which they observe. And I mentioned earlier at the bottom of page 11, this is what he said to Titus, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Then we drop down to verse 8, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. And so that's the goal. That's why we abstain from fleshly lusts. That's why we have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, because we're trying to be good in the realm of evangelism. And God uses Christians for that. That's letting our light shine. And so we can't be evildoers. So we move to page 12, and we see at the top of the page that the word observe was often used of a spectator. So you're watching a football game, and you're a spectator, but you're also, in a sense, a participant, especially if you have a team that you like. And, of course, in the realm of religion, there's the team, that is those people who are in the world, and then there's the team of the people who are Christians, and they observe with great attention. They're watching, and they're looking for hypocrisy because it makes them feel good. They're looking for something that will give them the ability to say, I knew that person was never really a Christian, and we can't give them that. And so we, you know, Titus chapter 2 there in the middle of page 12. Bondservants, be obedient to your own master, showing all good fidelity to adorn the doctrine of God. Then on the other side, in 1 Timothy 6, bondservants, as under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, so the name of God and the doctrine may not be blasphemed. So here we have the opportunity to adorn or to get the word of God blasphemed. And again, that's what happened with David. You gave great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme because you're acting just like them. You're no different than they are. So here's this man after God's own heart, lived his whole life as a godly person, giving people the opportunity to to see what righteousness is, and then here, I don't know if he was in the middle of his life or toward the end of his life. I guess he must have been, you know, in the middle, because he was still alive when Solomon became king. So, excuse me. So, again, this is something that we all have to be aware of. And you don't want to become aware of it after the fact. You don't want to become aware of it after they're using some evil deed that you did to cast reflection on the church, to cast reflection on you. And again, this last point is fascinating. Glorify God in the day of visitation. And so there's two basic views of this. One is the visitation of death. I have a hard time with that one. Well, let's turn to page 13 and let's talk a little bit about this. In chapter 3, he's going to say that you can be won by the conduct of your wives. And I think Paul hits this in Romans 11. He's already explained in chapter 9, only a remnant of Israel is going to be saved. This isn't a tremendous opportunity, but Paul says, I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So, and I think Paul's a perfect example of this, because when Jesus said it's hard for you to kick against the goad or kick against the thing, that these Christians, they're not giving you any opportunity to really call them evildoers. They're not doing anything wrong. They just trust in me. And over time, I think that Paul was provoked, and Jesus waited until he was provoked to the point where he was ready. And so that was the day of visitation for Paul. And Paul said, that's how I'm acting now. I want their jealousy because of your good conduct to bring about their conversion. And so that's what we want. And I think the Philippian jailer, I mean, at the bottom of, or middle of page 13 there, there was a great earthquake. And the jailer, waking from sleep, was about to kill himself. And Paul tells him, don't do any harm. And he rushes in and says, what do I need to do to be saved? So there's the perfect example of a day of visitation. It can be an earthquake. It can be this hurricane that's coming in, the pestilence. You just never know when somebody is going to say, I've had enough. I want to turn to God. How am I going to find God? And then the person who has been a good example to them all these years, well, they're going to be the first person to come to them. Moses used this at the bottom of page 13 there, when God was about to open the earth, and that was going to be a day of visitation. And of course, that wasn't going to redound to any conversions on the part of Korah and Dathan, who were swallowed up. But the point is that these men are not going to die a common death, and they're not going to be visited after the visitation of men. And so you need to understand, these men despised Jehovah, hoping that they would turn back to Moses. Of course, it failed. They didn't come back, and that's the case with most people. But that doesn't matter. The effectiveness or the result or the fruit of what we do is not the key. It's the effort that we're putting forth to bring it about. And that's what Peter is emphasizing here, is that you and I, if we will abstain from fleshly lusts, if we will have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, and now he's going to go on to explain how we do that, but we need to have our conduct honorable because it's a powerful evangelistic tool. And he's going to come back to this in chapter 3 and say that you need to be ready always to give an answer to those who ask you about the reason of the hope that is in you. In other words, if this is effective, and you are able to actually have an opportunity, the day of visitation comes, they come to you, you need to be ready. And whether this happens once in your lifetime or five times in your lifetime or never in your lifetime, that doesn't change the responsibilities that God has given us here. When he said, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God before prepared that we should walk in them. Well, this is one of the number one priorities. We abstain from fleshly lusts. We have our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. We let our light shine. And when the opportunity comes up, if it ever does, then we are ready because our conduct is right. Our knowledge is right. We've been the kind of person we ought to be. And if there is going to be an opportunity, then we need to be ready. And so that's what this section is all about. All right, that's all I have for tonight. Does anybody have any anything else they'd like to add in? Because I know there's a lot of stuff I didn't cover in this.
Hey, Alan, I just have a quick point. So, you know, I find it interesting that word visitation in the Greek, you know, comes from the Greek word episkope, I'm sure as you know, which, you know, we recognize as bishop and so forth. But, you know, it also carries a thought of inspection, so that we would glorify God in the day of inspection.
Right.
And, you know, when you think about, you know, when are we inspected? Well, in essence, whenever we face trials, like we've been talking about, right, persecutions, we certainly know we'll be inspected on the day of judgment. And so I kind of view our life as a constant inspection by God in some respects. And I get that this, you know, could be alluding to judgment or whatever. But anyhow, I like the word there because we are, in essence, being inspected. So how will God view us, you know, when we are inspected?
Right. And of course, I'm going off of the Old Testament background for this word. As you see on the very last page, the Lord visited Sarah. The Lord visited the Jews in Egypt. Sometimes the visitation is for punishment. Other times the visitation is for reward or to be helpful. But you're right. When God knows the hearts of all men. And when the day comes where he visits and he gives this person the opportunity, and sometimes, you know, if he sees that we could be open to it, he'll give us that opportunity. And so we just need to be ready for it. Anything else, Brian?
Nope, appreciate it.
Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Well, that's all I have for this evening. So I really appreciate the class this evening and opportunity to share all these things with everybody. So let's see. George, you want to lead us in a closing prayer? I always hesitate because I never know if, you know, their mic's on or off, but I'd like to give everybody an opportunity to lead in prayer. So I see he's not turning his mic off, so, or on. Oh, there we go. Okay, George, please.
Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this opportunity that we have had to study from thy will, and we pray that we might make application of our lives and teach others as we have opportunity. We pray that we might always put thee first in our lives and try to be an example unto others that they might see that you would have them also to be saved. We pray that you would go with us through this night. Forgive us of our sins and help us always to do our best to do thy will. Be with Christians here and everywhere, that they might remain faithful to thee in spite of persecutions and world problems or whatever obstacles might arise in their lives. We thank thee for everything you have blessed us with, and especially for the blessing of salvation in Christ. In the name of Christ, we humbly pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, everybody. I appreciate it. And so we will see you guys on Sunday.
Yeah, appreciate the good class. Thank you.
Oh, you're welcome. Brian, I see the word Craig at the bottom. Did it never start?
No, it didn't. I put in that same phrase I always do, and for some reason it's not working. So I'll take a look at it. I might have to just re-download it or something. Who knows? But I'll figure it out.
Okay. Well, appreciate it. As I say, I've recorded the class, so.
You should be able to text that to me if you want, Alan. So, your call.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that'd probably be easier. Yeah.